We're looking at the history of the world from a biblical perspective. We're in the AD era. The Bible divides that up into seven ages of world history, which correspond to seven church ages. The first age was Ephesus. That was the apostolic church. It began at Pentecost, 31 AD, and lasted until the death of the final apostle, John, in 100. Then the second church age was the age of Smyrna. The name Smyrna means bitterness, and that's exactly what this time was. The Roman Empire bitterly persecuted the church from the year 100 until the year 312 AD. We know exactly when the age of Smyrna stopped. It was 312 because the emperor, Constantine, was born again. For those of you listening on your MP3 players on the internet, let me just point out that being born again means what the emperor Constantine did was at that moment, he realized that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for his sins. He trusted in Jesus as his Savior. He was born again. At that moment, a new church age began, and that was the church age Pergamum. Constantine stopped all the persecution. He established freedom of religion throughout the Roman Empire. But then he made a bad blunder. Very well-meaning, but he made it mandatory to join a Christian church. That's not freedom of religion. Bad move. Well, what happened was the world of paganism flooded into the church. All those idols out there in the world, they were brought into the church. They were just rebranded as saints. Mary. All the priests out there who were intercessors in the pagan realm, they came into the church. Now a priest is the intercessor between God and man for the believer. The word Pergamum means, anyone remember what the word Pergamum means?
Thoroughly married.
It means thoroughly married, because the church was thoroughly married to the world. Well, therefore, since the church was married to the world, that meant now the Bishop of Rome, whoever the Bishop of Rome was, had priority over all the other church. All this came to a head in the year 606 AD, when the Bishop of Rome, named Boniface III, declared himself to be the universal bishop. That year, 606, a new church age began, the age of Thyatira. It was a long church age, began 606, lasted all the way to 1517. Thyatira was a dark time in the church. During that time, the church became the authority, not the Bible. See, it was always supposed to be the Bible was authority and the church articulated what the Bible said. Now the difference was, no, what the church says is the authority. See the difference? Forget the Bible. It's what the church says. Here's what's right. And specifically, it was through the Pope, because the Pope was the representative of Jesus. Just as when Jesus was alive on this earth, in a way, in that thinking, he is alive now through the Pope, and what he says is the ultimate authority. Yes, that was a dark age. And it was during the time of Thyatira that the Mass began. Don't get worried about the ritual, what they did. The problem with the Mass was it was seen as a means of salvation. The wine, the wafer, that's how people became saved. But you were never fully saved. You never knew if you were saved. You had to keep going to the Mass over and over and over. You had to keep going to your priest over and over for a confession. You had to stay saved. And if you died at the wrong time between Masses or confessions, who knows? Over and over. In fact, the name Thyatira means continual offering. The church was plunged into the dark ages, and we've seen many times and we'll continue to see whatever the spiritual condition of the church is, that will be mirrored in the society around it. It's no accident the dark ages of the church produced the dark ages of Europe. It was dark in Europe, it was dark in the church, and it was dark in people's lives. Think about a life of somebody who went to church then. You'd never know if you were going to heaven. Can you imagine living like that? In fact, the church itself did not make it clear who went to heaven and who went to hell. They never made it clear. The general thinking was something like this. Well, you knew if someone never went to the Mass, he never went to confession, didn't participate in the church, well, when he died, he went straight to hell. No passing go, no collecting $200, he just went straight to hell. Eternal torment. That was clear. Now, what was not clear was this. If somebody did faithfully go to Mass, did participate in the church, did go to confession, What happened to him? Well, maybe. Yes, Mark said maybe. For someone like that, think about this. The most devout person, the very best he could possibly hope for, would be to go to purgatory. Purgatory was basically like hell. Only difference was it wasn't seen as eternal. Purgatory was a place where people paid the penalty for their sins, worked out the penalty. They were purged. That's why it was called purgatory. See, they'd forgotten all concept that the cross paid the penalty for the sins. They'd forgotten that. Where from the Bible did they get the concept of purgatory? I have a list of verses that they got from the Bible to explain purgatory, and I put them on the back of your handout. If you look at the back of your handout, you'll see all the verses in the Bible that describe purgatory. You might want to write those down. I have copies available also. There are not any verses in the Bible that explains purgatory, but they didn't need the Bible because the church said it was. So every person who was a faithful person, he went straight to purgatory. And then the more sins he committed and the worse they were, the longer purgatory lasted and the higher the thermostat was set. So the best, the most devout person can hope for would be that purgatory would not be too long and it would not be too severe before he ultimately went to heaven. Now there was a lot of confusion about it, but I'll tell you, an overriding principle was that it was the church who determined somebody's destiny. It's hard for us to grasp that. The church did not articulate the issue of salvation. Those who believe in Jesus go to heaven. Those who don't go to hell, they didn't articulate that. They said, we take care of your eternal destiny, and we decide if you go to heaven, if you go to hell, how long you stay in purgatory. It's our choice, specifically the Pope. Yes, it was a dark time. And again, as I said before, that made the whole economy, the whole culture dark, including the economy. And the church needed money. So somebody started doing some good thinking. Now, wait a minute. If we need money, the church thought, you know, we have the ultimate money maker. If you control people's eternal destinies, they thought, we can take advantage of this purgatory thing. They started selling what were called indulgences. Indulgences went through three phases. Here is the first phase. People in the church were told, if you give money, then your loved ones who are in purgatory, we can shorten the time and we can turn the thermostat down. Remember, they controlled it. So, money started flowing in. Cha-ching, cha-ching. That worked so well, they thought, well, let's enhance our scope of services. Business development here. So, you know, you personally now, not just your loved ones in purgatory, you personally, if you want your time in purgatory to be alleviated, shortened, you want the thermostat set down, put some money in now, we'll take care of it. We got the switch right here. How much money do you want to give? Where do you want it set? That worked so well, they thought, well, let's expand our business line yet again. They thought, well, you know, we're selling a new kind of indulgences, and these are indulgences which are licenses to sin. In other words, if you knew you were going to do something real terrible, all you did was go to the priest and prepay. And your card was never declined. You'd prepay, and then you're pre-forgiven. And what that meant was, that thing that you did would not count in purgatory. You know why? Because the church kept the list of your sins. They said, look, it's off the books. Cha-ching. Oh, what a moneymaker. But you see how the church ruled over people's lives like tyrants? With the Dark Ages. Now, as I said last time, over in France and Italy, there was a mini Renaissance during this time under Charlemagne, but basically Europe and Rome was in the Dark Ages of Thyatira. And now, I've been going through a long explanation to explain the background because it's into that culture that a man was born in 1483. He was born in Germany, in isolated Germany. His name was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a brilliant student. He studied law. He also studied music and became a great musician and composer. But he was always spiritually inclined. And he joined the Roman Church as a priest. He was loyal to the Pope, loyal to the church. But he got access to a Bible. The church did not want people reading the Bible for obvious reasons. But he started reading the Bible. And he started looking for something specific. He wanted to know what the Bible had to say about people's eternal destinies. Realizing, as any normal human being should realize, that's the only issue that matters, really. Martin Luther fully expected to open the Bible and see clear pictures of purgatory, heaven, hell, how long you stay in purgatory. He fully expected that. That's not what he found. He found three things in the Bible about eternal destiny. The first thing he found was everybody dies and then immediately their eternal destination is settled. Matthew 25:46, Jesus said, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, I'll describe what these and the righteous are, but he noticed there are two intos and two classes of people and two destinations. He noticed into and into punishment, into eternal life. He recognized, wait a minute, this is either or. It's heaven or it's hell. There's no middle ground. There's no purgatory. You die, you go to heaven, or you die and you go to hell. Second thing he noticed was, it was not vague who goes to heaven. And the church didn't decide. The second thing he discovered was, the Bible is clear who goes to heaven, and it's only one type of person. The righteous. The righteous go into eternal life. Third thing Luther discovered was that the Bible clearly defines righteous. He knew what righteous meant. Being a priest, being a scholar, he knew what the word righteous meant. Technically, it meant keeping the law. But even more technically, it meant keeping it absolutely perfectly, with no instance of any single sin. That's what righteous meant. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law. Think about all the whole Old Testament law. You do all that, but yet you stumble in one point. He's become guilty of all. Luther said, no, could that possibly be? God requires people, in order to go to heaven, they got to be flawless. They had to be absolutely perfect. Could that be? He kept reading. He found Matthew 5:48. Jesus says you are to be perfect. Luther says, well, perfect could mean a lot of different things. Possibly, no, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It didn't seem possible, but it was true. By the way, what I've just told you Luther found, he was exactly correct. I'll explain. But there was no question. Psalm 118:20, this is the gate of the Lord. That's the gate to heaven. Who goes in? The righteous will enter through it. The Bible is clear. Let's use logic here. Major premise, only the righteous go to heaven. Minor premise, righteous means perfect. Conclusion, only perfect people go to heaven. That's true. Fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom? Yep, he was there. He thought, I better do some serious praying. He thought, oh no, I can't even pray. Because James 5:16 says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And he found other verses that only righteous people can even pray. But Luther says, I got to be perfect. I'm not. I can't even pray. Well, at least I can resign myself to the fact that God loves me. No. 146:8, the Lord loves the righteous. Oh, great. I'm doomed. I can't pray to Him. He doesn't love me. Obviously, Luther sunk into deep despair. Because he thought, well, unless I'm perfect and righteous, I go to hell. He resolved, I'm going to become righteous. So he started going to confession, not just daily, multiple times a day. He went to Mass over and over and over. It didn't work, he kept sinning. He literally started beating his own body. Didn't work. He withdrew. That didn't work. He had bad thoughts. He was on the verge of suicide. The only reason he didn't commit suicide was that he thought, well, if I do that, all I've done is expedite my trip to hell. So he was in too much of a despair to even kill himself. So he goes back to the Bible, and he just so happened, in quotation marks, he turns to the book of Galatians. And in 1517, Martin Luther found a verse that startled him. It's a very simple verse. It's a verse we've probably heard 1,000 times, and I hope today it hits us with new impact. Galatians 3:6, Martin Luther read this, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There's that word. Abraham was righteous, but it was not because of what he did. It was because of faith. The way the word reckoned means credited to his account. Martin Luther's world became upside down. Actually, that's not correct for me to say. He was already upside down. He became right side up. Luther realized, he knew what that passage was referring to, passage in Galatians. It's referring back to Genesis when God told Abraham about the Messiah who would come through him, the Savior. People who would save his people from their sins. So Luther thought he's talking about the cross. It began to click now with Luther. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for my sins. I'm forgiven then. I don't have to keep going to that mass. There's no continual offering. There was one offering. And then all I do is believe. He was a linguist. He knew the word believe there. It was not believe as we believe facts. I believe George Washington was the first president. No. He knew the word believe meant a personal trust. He's still putting it together. I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for my sins. He's my personal Savior. I ask God the Father to apply the death of Jesus to me. By the way, that's the one exception. Yes, God hears righteous people's prayers, but any human in the world who starts praying to God and mentions the cross and Jesus, God says, hello, I'm listening. So, and being a linguist also, Luther realized the word believe meant one time. It's not a frame of mind. We live a life of faith. He knew it was a one-time decision that he trusted in Jesus as his Savior, and that one-time decision sealed him into heaven, and nothing could undo it. Let me tell you another monumental breakthrough he made. He kept reasoning. He realized, not only did Jesus die for my sins, when he died for my sins, he didn't just take my sins, he gave me his righteousness. Jesus did live a perfect life. He did keep that whole law. He never even thought anything wrong. And Luther, it all clicked with him. The two key words were took and gave. Jesus took my sins. He gave me his righteousness. That's how I'm righteous. I believe God, and now on my account is righteousness. So Luther says, I am righteous. What does righteous mean? Perfect. Therefore, Luther said, from God's perspective, I am perfect. See, he was correct, wasn't he? He was correct. Only righteous, perfect people go to heaven. He was absolutely correct. He was also correct. No human being can attain righteousness on his own. But everybody who believes in Jesus is seen by God as perfect. Martin Luther was born again. Not by anything he had ever done. But he also understood that righteousness was not something that's developed. It's not a process. Righteousness was something he got instantaneously when he believed in Jesus. Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel that had been missing from the church from centuries. And then he realized, all those promises in the Bible about what God does for righteous people, they all apply to me. God loves righteous. He loves me. God hears the prayer of the righteous. He hears me. He went through the whole Bible and found all these promises about what God does for righteous people and said, that's me now. Well, then he started thinking, well, then that means the church has been wrong. I would say, Martin, duh, yes. And Martin Luther realized the only authoritative word is the Scriptures. And he came up with five onlys. He wrote them in Latin. Sola Scriptura, only the Scriptures. Sola Fide, only through faith are we saved. Sola Gratia, only by grace, not what we've done. Sola Christus, only through Christ. And Sola Deo Gloria, only for the glory of God. Those are his five solas that got him in serious trouble with the church, as you can imagine. So he abandoned his isolation. He goes back to his hometown of Wittenberg, to the University of Wittenberg, and he started preaching the gospel. And it resonated throughout Germany. The same year, 1517, Pope Leo X sent a man named John Tetzel throughout Europe, selling indulgences. Selling certificates of indulgences, And Tetzel was proclaiming this in every town he would go. He would say this: as soon as your coins clink in the chest, the souls of your friends will rise from purgatory and go to heaven. Tetzel brings that message to Wittenberg, and Luther was outraged. So October 31st, 1517, a monumental date in history. We would call it Halloween. He played a trick-or-treat on the church because October 31st, 1517, Luther goes to the door of the church at Wittenberg and he posts a document called 95 Theses. It was 95 positions, theological positions, most of them dealing with indulgences, the authority of the Pope, authority of the Scripture. Well, he was excommunicated, and that began a years of struggle between he and the popes. He was excommunicated, of course. By the way, that meant in their minds he's doomed to hell. It's about this time, remember, he was a great musician. He wrote a powerful song, we still know it, called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Interesting song. In the song, he refers to the Prince of Darkness, this grim Prince of Darkness, who's armed with cruel hate and rage, trying to kill us. You know who he's talking about? He's not talking about Satan. He's talking about the Pope. Yeah, it got ugly. Well, October 31st, 1517, we have a new church age, the Church of Sardis. It's the Church of the Reformation. In fact, the name Sardis very simply means Reformation. That discovery of Martin Luther brought life back to the church. Revelation 3:1, to the angel of the church at Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deed, that you have a name, that you are alive." We'll finish that sentence later because the sentence ends in a shocking way. But I want to stop here and say, yes, alive, life. That's what the discovery of Martin Luther brought to the church. He brought life, the gospel back. And as we've seen, whatever the condition of the church is, that's the condition of the culture. Martin Luther's discovery actually was responsible for bringing the whole Renaissance into Europe. We'll be looking at the next couple of weeks. But the reason Martin Luther brought life to the church was that the rediscovery of justification and righteousness by faith brought life to his own life. And the key again, prior application, the key was realizing he's not just saved by faith alone. The same faith that saved him made him righteous through the righteousness of Jesus. It's very difficult for us to grasp, I believe, that our righteousness does not depend on our performance. If you ever doubt that, whenever I doubt that, I'll tell you what I do. I'm reminding myself of what Peter said in 2 Peter 2:7. He rescued righteous Lot. That's a verse I've got committed to memory. God says that Lot was righteous. Let me give you a hint. Just read Genesis 19. I would say he's about the lowest of all lowlifes. And those are his good qualities. He's called righteous. God saw Lot as righteous because Lot trusted in Jesus as his Savior. When that happened, Jesus paid for Lot's sins. Jesus gave Lot his righteousness. I wonder if we understand that. That we're righteous. Everybody who's born again, we're righteous. Let me tell you how important that is. Well, first let me tell you. I said I wonder if we understand it. Forgive me for taking the liberty of answering that. I assure you we don't understand it. And it makes a difference in our lives. Our understanding of what righteousness is, it will make a tangible difference in our lives. I don't mean a theological difference. Our understanding of righteousness will shape specific things that happen in our life. And if we get the concept, we will see differences in our life and they'll be tangible. If we don't clearly understand that we became righteous in God's perspective through the cross, there are many blessings available to us that we're not tapping into. He makes them all available to those who are righteous, and I promise you, we're not taking advantage of them. There are many of them. I want to focus today just on one. On one blessing that's available to everybody who is called righteous. Everybody who is in the covenant because they're righteous. The blessing is in the area of mercy. Now, in the big sense, mercy is pretty simple. Mercy is when we do not get what we deserve. In the big sense, everybody who's born again gets the big mercy, deliverance from what we did not deserve. What did we deserve? Well, to go to hell. Those of us who are born again, we're delivered from that. We're rescued from that. We don't get what we deserve. That's mercy. That's the big mercy. But there are areas of our life, all kinds of areas of our life, where God exercises mercy in specific instances. Those of us here, I'm sure all of us, can look back and think of many times there were specific situations in our life where God's mercy came to play and we did not suffer the full consequences of what we deserve. I got a whole list from last week. God exercises many types of mercy to us. But there is a special type of mercy that's available to people who are called righteous. Who are righteous? Is it because people who do real well? No, remember, everybody who's born again, Jesus took our sins, gave us his righteousness. There's a special kind of mercy that is so critical to our lives. It's called hesed mercy. It's a Hebrew word, H-E-S-E-D. We can recognize hesed mercy two ways in the Bible. One way is the way God's name is used. Whenever we see God's name used as Yahweh, that's the covenant God. Yahweh is the God who acts on those in the covenant because of the covenant. In other words, Yahweh is God's name for when he treats people a certain way only because they are in the covenant. Not what they're doing, not how they're acting, not how they're performing. If they're in the covenant, God acts. That's how he's known as Yahweh. Unfortunately, the translations are not consistent in how we recognize that name, Yahweh. Normally, when we see the name L-O-R-D in all caps, that means Yahweh. But not always. Like, for example, Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Lord God. That means the Adonai, Yahweh. Now, whenever we see Lord, L-O-R-D, with just the L capitalized, that almost always means Adonai, Lord. He's Lord over everything and everybody. He's sovereign. But the second word, God, that is Yahweh. We need to identify when it says Yahweh, because whenever he says Yahweh in relation to us, he's talking about the covenant God who exercises special mercy to us called hesed mercy. So the first thing we look for is the name Yahweh. The second thing is the simple word used for mercy. In Hebrew, it's the word hesed. In the King James Version, we recognize that word hesed mercy because it's translated tender mercies in the King James Version. In New American Standard and most modern translations, it's translated loving kindness. So whenever we see tender mercies or loving kindness, that means his hesed mercy. We don't want to miss out on hesed mercy in our lives. It is so critical. Now the main thing is, this hesed mercy, God exercises because of the covenant. Psalm 89:28, my loving kindness, that's hesed mercy. I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. See the relationship? God exercises special mercy of hesed mercy for everybody who's in the covenant. Who's in the covenant? Everybody who's righteous. With that build up, let me define what hesed mercy is. And all I have to do is define it, and I'm sure everybody here will say, yes, I need that. But there's a way we can miss out on it. Here's what hesed mercy is. Now remember what mercy in general is? God rescues us. God delivers us. But hesed mercy has three provisions. One, the situation we're in, the bad situation, the mess, the trouble, the problem that we are in was caused by our own doing. Our own mistakes, or to be blunt, our own sin. Probably nobody here has ever experienced a situation like that, but I've read in books about Christians who get into binds, get into terrible situations because of things they've done wrong. Just try to use your imagination. I know it'll be a stretch. That's the first provision. So if you're in a situation like that, caused either entirely or partially by your own doing, good news. You qualify for His said mercy. Second provision addresses the basis by which God delivers us from those situations. You know what the basis is? It's so simple. The basis is very simply our need to be delivered. That's His reason. And third provision is the trigger. There is a trigger by which God moves to rescue us from those situations we got ourselves into. You know what the trigger is? Again, very simple. Yes. Very simply, we call out for help. That sounds pretty simple. I assure you, if we assimilate those three points, it'll make a difference in our lives, and we will tell the difference. David succinctly described his said mercy. Psalm 34:17. The righteous, those are the ones in the covenant. Remember the covenant by faith in Jesus, who are righteous. The righteous cry, they cry out. And the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The word troubles there is a word that means self-inflicted trouble. But you see, what was the basis? What was the trigger? The righteous cry. That's a said mercy. Again, what are the preconditions? Well, you have to be righteous. Is that performance? No, it's being born again through the faith in Jesus on the cross. But what's the trigger for God delivering? The righteous cry. So here's the sequence. See if this sounds familiar. 1, I shoot myself in the foot. 2, I need to be delivered. 3, I cry for deliverance. What else do we do? Don't do anything past that. That's our problem. David also, Psalm 6:4. O Lord, there's Yahweh. We know right away he's appealing to God through the covenant. Whenever David calls out to Yahweh, he's saying, deliver me because of who you are, because of the covenant. O Yahweh, rescue my soul. Save me because I promise I'm going to do better. Oh, isn't that where we want to go? He says, save me because of your loving kindness, your chesed mercy. He said, O Yahweh, covenant God, save me because of the covenant. Not what I've done. I'm appealing to the covenant. Why? He was righteous. Psalm 18:20. David says all these things that are mind-boggling. David says in Psalm 18:20, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. That's David who said that. Do I need to remind you some of the top 10 wonderful things he did? I would never say he was righteous. In fact, if I were David, I would say, God, please don't ever reward me according to my righteousness. Don't ever do that. Man, but what did he mean? David understood he was righteous through the cross of the Messiah. Solomon also succinctly stated his said mercy. This is great. Psalm 72:12. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help. I don't know why it took me 15 minutes, and Solomon describes it in 1 second there. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help. Situation involving ourselves. What's the basis for God's deliverance? The need to be delivered. What's the trigger? Cry for help. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help. The reason David and Solomon got out of binds is that they stopped right there and didn't try to do any more. What a blessing that is. You know, I assure you, all of us here are deficient in our tapping into this chesed mercy. I assure you, we are. He has a special promise. I see some of us, I think, well, if it's a situation I brought myself in, a lot of those Bible verses don't apply. I tend to think, well, God will deliver me from situations that were not my fault. God will deliver me from situations when somebody else did it to me. And I think, well, if I've done it myself, I don't have any right to ask Him to deliver me. Not only is my thinking incorrect, God has a special kind of mercy for those situations we got ourselves into. And what really matters, on a practical sense, so it's not theological, if we tap into it, there is a practical way God gets us out of those messes. And that's where, in a tangible way, we miss out, I believe. We let these problems linger on. Maybe the same problems keep coming back and back because we've tried a different way to solve those problems that we brought upon ourselves. So I wonder if we take advantage of Hesed mercy. I'm going to take the liberty again at saying no, we don't. When we get into messes that we've caused ourselves, probably the first thing we try to do is to fix it ourselves. And maybe it's a misplaced sense of responsibility. Maybe we think, well, I did it. I have to fix it. We would think that way, and we would be thinking wrong. So that's probably what we would do, isn't it? Isn't our first inclination to fix it? And it's almost certainly the case that whatever we do in that situation would be wrong and make it worse. And I think that's why some of those things just keep coming back. They won't ever really go away, and they keep coming back. And here's why that happens. When we get into situations that we've caused ourselves, our problem is we can't see all the consequences of what we've done. Our view of the damage we've done can be limited. We see, well, I did this, it caused this, here's the consequences. We don't see all the tentacles that it caused, all those dark mazes that went out from what we've done. So we try to fix it, but we haven't, because we don't see all that's been done. That's why they keep coming back. We're like miners. When we fall into a hole, it's dark. We can't see what's going on around us. It's like these miners who are unfortunately trapped in the mine. You ever notice that whenever the rescue team arrives, the one thing they never say is, while we're trying to get down to you, y'all just go around exploring down there, see if you can find a way out on your own. Well, that'd be absolutely absurd. They can't see. They're not going to look for a way on their own. If they started drifting off, would that make it better? Well, no, it would make it much worse. They'd get further out. So what do they always tell them? Stay where you are. Don't move. Now, you see, when we cause a situation ourselves, a bad bind, a bad situation, we've caused it ourselves, we can't see what's happening because it's in the dark. We try to fix it ourselves. We don't know what all the damage is. Well, obviously, God can see everything. So if we cool it and say, okay, I did that. I caused that problem. I think I know how to fix it, but I'm probably wrong. I'm just going to sit here and don't move and let you fix it. What about when somebody's in a bad accident? What I've seen, I remember when Carolyn was taking a first responders class, she was 12. What's always told people who are very severely injured is don't move. And if someone goes to help somebody who's injured and doesn't know how to treat people, they're told don't move the victim. Maybe to cover them up, protect, but don't move them. And the reason for that is extremely obvious. Whatever we do to ourselves or to somebody else would make it worse. Let somebody who knows what he's doing come and fix the problem. See the analogy? Situations we get ourselves into. We try to fix it ourselves. One, it's dark. We can't see what's happening. Two, we don't know exactly how to fix it. We'll just make it worse. Just wait. Let him fix it. Because whatever we do, it will be our flesh working. Let me tell you a deep secret about our flesh. We don't want our flesh to try to fix our problems. Our flesh is our old nature that's still down there after we're born again. There's a verse that really kind of haunting. Proverbs 10:24, what the wicked fears will come upon him. Whenever the Proverbs use the word wicked, they don't mean horribly evil people. In wisdom literature, the wicked means the unbeliever. There's a general principle here that what people tend to fear actually tend to happen to them. And that's true to some degree with us, because I believe we have a tendency. The things we fear, we unconsciously will make happen in our flesh. Ron and Rich can address this better than me, but I believe they both agree that there's a problem of a self-destructive tendency in human beings. I think it's present to some degree in every human being. Self-destructive tendency. That's a scary thought. But I think it's a sobering thing we all need to realize that in our own flesh, there is a self-destructive tendency to undermine us. And the things that we fear, I believe, if our flesh takes over, unconsciously we'll start doing them. Somewhere in the book of Job, the things that I have feared have come upon me. deep, dark secret about our flesh. We get into problems we've caused ourselves. We try to fix it. We have two problems. It's dark. We can't see. Plus, our own flesh is dark. It will make it worse. So what do we do? Well, obviously, if we cause a situation involving harming other people, let me make it clear. We go to those people and we try to make restitution. And I'm talking about with other people. We've done harm to somebody else. We cause that situation. Well, we don't leave that alone. We go to them and try to make restitution and amends and forgiveness. But I think most of our situations aren't like that. Situations where we cause harm to ourselves. In that case, we call 911. We don't try self-help home remedies. We call 911. We say, God, I blew that. I did it all on my own. That's confession. Not to restore the relationship, to direct him where to send the ambulance. God, it hurts right here in this situation. Look right here at this mess that I did. I need you to fix it. And then say this. I don't want you to fix it because of what I'm going to do better, of my performance. I appeal to you, God, on the basis of the Hesed mercy. I am righteous. I'm in the covenant on that basis. David got that concept. Don't treat me according to what I've done. Treat me according to your covenant. Psalm 25:7, David says, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Now when he says, don't remember the sins of my youth, he does not mean, don't remember those things I used to do when I was a dumb kid. What he's saying is, don't remember the things I'm doing now that I should know better. He's not talking about the past. He's talking about stupid things now. Don't remember, he says, don't deal with me based on the stupid things I do, but according to your loving kindness, theirs has said mercy. Remember me for your goodness sake. I want to focus on the word remember here just briefly. The word remember. Many times I always joke about words having technical meanings. The word remember does have a technical meaning. In the Bible, the word remember is a covenant term. And it means this. Whenever God remembers somebody, it means that God moves in somebody's life on the basis of the covenant. That's very important. God moves in somebody's life not on what they've done, not on their performance, but strictly 100% on the basis of the covenant. So our attitude in life should be like David. God, in any area of my life, don't deal with me according to what I'm doing. Deal with me according to the covenant. And you know what will happen? What amazing thing will happen? God will fix those problems better than we can. He can fix the root of them because we're not messing it up. They won't keep coming back and haunting us. And I believe He will change our way of thinking so that those things become fewer and fewer. If you want to do a great Bible study, just go to your concordance, the back of the Bible, and look up the word righteous, look up the word covenant, and look up the word remember. You will see a whole wealth of benefits that are available to us just because we are righteous, because we're in the covenant. So Martin Luther, that discovery brought life to the church, to believers. So look at Revelation 3:1 again. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. Yes, that's what Luther brought. But look at this. But you are dead. Astonishing. Obviously, something happened after Martin Luther. Obviously, something happened during this time of Reformation that was bad. It brought spiritual death. Next week, I'll identify what that error was. And the reason I want to identify the error is this. The error that crept into the Reformation is an error that still haunts the church today. And I assure you, the error that was introduced in the Reformation still plagues our own lives. An error was introduced that I promise you we all have a tendency to believe. It was an error introduced by John Calvin, not predestination. I'll give you just a quick hint to be thinking about it. I've been making it clear that from God's perspective, we are righteous. From God's perspective, we are perfect. He does not see our sins. However, in our actual lives, we're not perfect. I know some of you listening think you are because you told me as such in your emails. But everybody in this class is imperfect. I think we would all agree. The issue is this. How does that righteousness that we have from God's perspective get worked into our actual lives? And John Calvin said, here's how it works. He was wrong. We still buy into it. And what does it bring to our lives? It brings deadness. We'll see what that error is next week. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you how your word touched Martin Luther and impacted him. And it's just amazing how the very words that impacted Martin Luther are still supernaturally inspired enough to impact us. So we thank you that that revelation he received, that breakthrough, that he was not only saved, forgiven by the cross of Jesus, he was granted Jesus' righteousness, and he was righteous. And it's exactly the same for us. All those of us who are born again are now righteous in your sight. And although we in our own flesh are totally undeserving, you see us as perfect and righteous. And therefore, all those promises that are available to the righteous and perfect apply to us. We thank you especially that you make available that wonderful Hesed mercy. And we admit, I'm almost positive, we don't take advantage of it in any fraction of the way we should. But what a simple promise. Maybe it's too hard to believe. We get into our own messes. You deliver us on the basis of our need to be delivered, and all it takes is a cry for help. Help us to sink that into our heads and don't try to fix things and go beyond it, trusting that it'll make a difference in our lives. Above all, we thank you for Jesus, whose death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins and gave us that perfection. And we thank you in his name this morning. Amen.
Fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. And power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus that's who that may be, Christ Jesus it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the truth to triumph through all.
him. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abided. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sided. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, the truth abideth still. His kingdom.